Church, thank you so much for tuning in wherever you may be today. I'm really excited that you've chosen to worship with us. And I'm really excited just to share a few thoughts today and just a bit of a reflection. I've been spending some time in scripture and just reflecting on the year that has been. But before I sort of dig into it, I just want to say a quick word of prayer. Father God, I just pray that you use me during this moment, that you speak through me. May these words be yours, and may we get a deeper understanding of you. Pray these things in your name. Amen. You know, I've titled this message, The Year That Was, or The Year So Far, A Reflection. And, you know, I've been reminiscing of the year that has been. You know, this time last year, I think of where I was. I was at college, finishing up my final assessments, entering into my exam period. And I remember at the time, in New South Wales, we were dealing with raging bushfires. There was bushfires across the state. Our area in particular at college, at Avondale, was covered in smoke. We hadn't seen the sky, a clear sky, for quite a few weeks, and it was quite the experience. And then I remember coming back home, finishing college, coming back home, and we had to deal with fires here. And not long after the fires, there were floods. And then not long after the flood, we had this virus come about. And none of us knew what it was, how it would impact us, and what the reality would soon be. I remember I was at summer camp in January, and coming back at the end of January, I hadn't been on Facebook or on the internet for quite a few weeks, because at Hakua, we just don't get reception up there. And I remember coming back and seeing all these memes about this new virus. And none of us knew the reality that soon would be. And then I remember being here in March, and we got the word that we would have to stay at home, shelter in place. We could no longer meet in church, and the directive was for at least 6 weeks, and that was going to take us to the end of April. But as we know, things continued to worsen, things continued to get more chaotic and hectic, and we had the toilet paper wars, and we had the food shortages, and you know, it was a struggle, it was mayhem. And we hit June, and we had a bit of freedom. But not long after that, our second wave came and we were back in our homes, and there was just a whole lot of uncertainty. And I remember, you know, the announcement we Melburnians got in September. You know, we were hopeful that, you know, we would have an ease of restrictions, that we would be let out and have somewhat of freedom. But continuing on with the restrictions, we still had to be in our homes. And I just remember just having this sinking feeling. There was just so much uncertainty. There was just so much worry and fear and anxiety. And I think a lot of us have this worry, this fear, and this anxiety. And although now things are starting to look better, there is a whole lot of uncertainty up in the air. And I think in our Western world, in our Western context, we have a very low tolerance for uncertainty. And so that's sort of what I want to reflect on in this sermon. You know, we in the West have a very low tolerance for uncertainty. Most of us grew up with a steady diet of charts and graphs and progress reports and predictions. We like to know what's happening. We like to be in control. Yet you contrast that with people who grew up in poverty or war zones, who experienced trauma as a child, people who are diagnosed with an incurable disease. These people are way ahead of us. They know how to make peace with uncertainty. But most of us, especially us who grew up with privilege, people like us who grew up in the middle class, we are used to feeling in control, planning out not only our weeks, our months, but our years, planning into the future, knowing what's happening. We have this sense of control. Granted, control is an illusion, but the feeling of control sure is nice. And when I'm in control, I don't really have to live by faith. I can say it, but do I actually live it? We all resist living by faith, if I'm being honest. You know, but any sense of control and uncertainty has gone out the window this year. Countless times I've tried to make plans and predictions of what's going to happen, and I've just had to throw that all out the window. There is just so much we don't know. There is so much up in the air. For example, there is still so much to this day we don't know of what's happening. We don't know how many people have been infected and how many people will continue to get infected. We don't know what the death rate will continue to be. And while it has eased here, doesn't mean it's over. Look at what's happening around the world. We don't know if this will mutate, peter out, or continue to rage like a fire. We still don't know the exact effect different seasons and different climates will continue to have on this virus. We don't know when a vaccine will be ready and how effective it will be. We don't know about our economy. Will it do a U-curve? Will it do a V-curve? Are we heading into a multi-year recession or a Great Depression? Or will we come back roaring when a vaccine is available? We don't know the long-term effects this is having on our world. Is international travel over forever, just on pause? What about seeing our friends overseas? What about the simple handshake? You know, we don't know the long-term effects of this social distancing. Will it bring us back together with a newfound sense of community? Or will we dive further into isolation and individualism? What effect is it going to have on church and our gathering and how we meet? Will it make us stronger and more unified? Or will it injure and hinder us? Will it make us easy prey for the enemy? Who will be left standing when the storm is over? You know, right now, there are a lot of smart people out there telling us how things will go. And some of them will be right, some of them will be wrong. The trick is, we don't know. Politicians have an angle. Pundits want our attention, and the media is making millions off our fear. Granted, there are some good leaders providing good leadership and advice during this time. There are highly intelligent experts giving us a rough estimate of what to expect. And journalism is a noble profession with thousands of men and women who have set a new standard for integrity. You know, we really struggle with uncertainty and lacking control. It's not only common to us, it has been the trend throughout human history. Ever since the beginning, humans have dealt with fear and uncertainty and this loose grip of control by searching out fortune tellers, soothsayers, shamans, prophets, priests, and people who claim to have seen a vision. Even if they give us doom and gloom, at least we can prepare for the worst. Because as the thinking goes, even if it is unconscious, if we know the future, we can feel control and safe. But even the best experts with no agenda just don't know how this will go. We have a lot of uncertainty. And with that, I have come to realize that we have a control problem. And just reflecting and digging into this, you know, psychologists differentiate between grief and trauma. One difference is time. Grief is in the past, but trauma is ongoing. The main difference is intensity. Most psychologists categorize COVID-19 as a trauma. And the hallmark feeling of trauma is powerlessness, feeling like you have no control over your pain. And when people feel powerless, they often grasp for control. And so here's a few different examples of how we might grasp for control, or how others might grasp for control to deal with all this uncertainty. So what we see here, different forms of control, blaming. If we can find a scapegoat to blame the trauma on, say, Dan Andrews, China, Donald Trump, those liberal elites, or the media, then maybe we can feel in control. Two, magical thinking. If we can believe it's a fantasy, it's just the flu, take this pill and you're safe, or faith over fear, then again we can feel in control. Three, prediction. If we can predict the future, then we can feel in control of the future. We've all become armchair experts. Even though those who study disease, study this for their living, don't even all agree on how this is going to pan out and what's happening. Four, alarmism. You know, if I had a dollar for every time someone said, the world will never be the same, I think I'd be quite rich and I could retire. That could be true, and it could not. You know, after 9/11, people still got back on aeroplanes and flew across the world. After the Spanish flu, people came back to church buildings. People continued to gather, you know, and in fact, it was followed by the highest church attendance in American history, which led to the rise of megachurches. We just don't know. But again, if we can know the future, we can feel safe when it comes and we can feel in control. There are some other things that we might do to try and deal with this uncertainty, to give us some sense of control. Some examples of obsessive behavior every day might include things like reading or watching the news 10 times a day, exercising or dieting to the nth degree, cleaning or organizing your home constantly, being tyrannical with your kids or uptight with your spouse. But the common denominator under all of these examples is a futile attempt to control something far beyond our control. You know, we can't control a virus or a nation or a state, a global economy or natural desires. So we attempt to emotionally compensate by grasping for something we can control. But what if we're not in control? And what if that is okay? What if the uncertainty of life with this new virus could be one of the best things to happen to our spiritual formation and to our walk with Jesus? And so my big idea today is that we are not in control, and that is okay. What if, when we tell the story of our life in old age, as we reflect on the many years that we have lived, and our grandkids ask us to tell us our life story, what made us who we are, what if our response was living through 2020? That's who made us who we are. That's who shaped me. That's what molded me. That's what helped me become the person I am today. Living through 2020. We are not in control, and that is okay. Control is the issue underneath so many of the issues that block and hamper and derail our spiritual formation into people of love, joy, and peace. As followers, as believers, we have three simple virtues that we are called to mature and grow in: faith, hope, and love. We become the kinds of people who live with faith, a deep confidence in Jesus and his mental maps to reality. We grow with hope, an exception of coming good based on the person and the promises of Jesus. And we grow finally in love, a compassionate commitment to delight in the soul of another and to do their will and seek good for them ahead of our own. And control is incompatible with all three. For example, faith, controlling people do not live with a deep trust and steady confidence in God's goodness and involvement in their life. Rather, they are anxious and uptight and on edge. Anxiety, as human as it is a temporary kind of atheism, a suppression of faith in God. Hope, controlling people, are not putting their full trust, full of hope for God's future, but rather we live in a vicious cycle of planning for the future, followed by disappointment when our plans go belly up. Disappointment, by the way, is a general sign of misplaced hope. It's an emotional signal from our body telling us as our hope was set on the wrong object. And finally, love. Control and love, they are incompatible. Controlling people are not loving. And by they, I mean I, me. We dominate and we manipulate and we bully other people to behave the way I think they need to behave in order for me to feel okay, rather than love and accept and delight in people as they are and honor their dignity and free will. So, is there another way to deal with uncertainty and this lack of control and trying to grasp for it in other ways and to come out the other side of COVID-19 with a reservoir of faith and love to draw on? You know the answer is yes, and you know that we can get these answers from Scripture. And the best story that I think we can learn from, I think, is the time Israel spent in the desert. There are so much gems to pull out of this story. And so today, I just want to spend a few moments in some of the Exodus narrative, look at the lessons that was presented to Israel and what we can learn today during our journey through this COVID-19 desert. So I have here Exodus 13, reading from verses 17 to 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. And so notice that God does not take Israel from Egypt to Canaan by the direct route. He takes them out into the desert. The main road from Egypt to Canaan was called the Via Maris. It went straight north through the Philistine territory. But God takes them southeast along the Suez Canal, literally in the wrong direction out towards Mount Sinai. He did this simply because they were not ready to reach the destination. They thought they were ready, but they were not. So God takes them into the desert for two simple reasons: for testing and for teaching. In the Exodus narrative, we know there are 10 commandments. And these are just simple commands for how God wants his people to live, how he wants them to be in relationship with him. And after this 10 commandments, we read through the text, there are 10 tests for Israel to see if they are ready to live a new life in Canaan. Are they ready to be those people? Everyone but Joshua and Caleb fail all 10 tests. Simply put, they aren't ready. Which is why next comes the Torah, the entirety of the law, or the way that the Jews understood it was their teaching, to show Israel the way forward. This same Torah now comes to us as the first 5 books of Scripture, a forever memorial of Israel's time in the desert. But Israel was not perfect. It took time and testing and teaching to become the nation they were meant to be. Scholars and people argue that the direct route north from Egypt to Canaan was about an 11-day journey by foot. But God takes them into the desert, and depending on how you do the math, for about 2 years. However, we know it ends up being 40 due to their disobedience. But in a hypothetical scenario where that never happened, God still made an 11-day journey take 2 years. Why? Why did they spend so long in the desert? Couldn't they directly get to that place? Could it be that the journey was more important than the destination? That who we are is more important than where we are? And so we will continue to read. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By the day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And just dwelling on that text, God never gave Israel a map and a schedule. He didn't just give them a set of directions and say, be here at this time. No, he gives them his presence as a guide. I don't know about you, but how do you travel when we were able to? For me, when I go to a city, when I go to a place, you know, I like to Google it, to research it, to find out all the good places and sites to go, and I sort of map out my days in advance of what location I'm going to go to, what location I'll go to after, the best way to get there, the most efficient way to see the most and in the least amount of time that I have. I like to be effective and punctual, and I like to know what's happening. However, when I spent some time in America, I was at a church over there for a couple weeks, and one day the pastor there just left me with some of the younger guys, the youth pastor, and some friends of his, and he just said, hey, take care of Josh for the day. And so they just took me out and about, and I had no idea where we were going. I had no idea what we were doing. I was a little bit anxious because I just had no idea what the day entailed. But I spent time with the locals. I spent time in their community, and they showed me the sites and their history, and I really wanted some good Mexican food because I was in California, and I didn't know where to go, but these guys took me to what, like, I would never have gone to this place. It was one of the most dodgiest places I had ever seen. It looked really sketchy. And it was. I mean, the power went out midway through eating, and we were eating in the dark. But it was fantastic. And I couldn't even order the food because everyone was speaking in Spanish. I had the most amazing Mexican food I had ever tasted. I had seen the sights, and I had gotten to know the stories, all because I spent time. I was in their presence. And it was a relationship of trust. And see, if I could bring myself to trust their wisdom and their guidance and their leaderships, then I could relax, I could enjoy their company, and I could spend the day listening to their wisdom and knowledge of history of the place. And to play out with that metaphor, God is a guide, not a map. He doesn't just hand out a step-by-step set of directions and a schedule, be here this time and leave us off to our own. He's with his people, out in front of them, a step ahead. And so one more thought from the story. I haven't put this one on PowerPoint, but this comes from Exodus 16, so I jumped ahead a few chapters. And this is the story of manna. And there are three beautiful lessons we can learn just from the texts that I shared, and I'll get to that in a sec. But reading from Exodus 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat in the morning and you'll be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening quail came and covered the camp. In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" Or manna in Hebrew, for they did not know what it was. See, God did not give them a farm. He did not give them a grocery store or a supply chain. He provides manna, what Jesus later called daily bread, just enough for one day at a time. So upon reading these texts, upon reflecting and thinking, I see that God offers three invitations to the Israelites. One, to camp around his presence and trust him to lead and guide them through the desert to Canaan. Two, to let his testing and teaching form them into people who are ready for the next chapter in their story. And three, to live gratefully one day at a time on the manna God provides. Three simple invitations, three simple ways that they could trust God. But what happened? If you've read through the Exodus narrative, you know they did not trust and they did not follow him. Instead, they refused to cross the Jordan because they saw giants in the land and they were afraid. They did not let his testing and teaching form them. Instead, they were, as the Bible says, stiff-necked people, meaning they were stubborn, the opposite of open and pliable in God's hand. They did not live gratefully. They grumbled time and time and time again. And it's easy to laugh at the Israelites, but aren't we much of the same? You know, we can learn so much from Israel's journey in the desert. It was a time of transition from Egypt to Canaan. And like all transitions, there is a great set of uncertainty. And so as I think and as I reflect, I see COVID-19, I see this season that all of us are in, is a kind of involuntary desert. There's a stripping away right now of all the peace and prosperity we're used to. Many of us are left bare and exposed to our anxiety and attachments. We're all living through the transition from a pre-COVID world to a post-COVID world. And there is a great set of uncertainty, not just with this virus, but with the economy, with politics, with the future of democracy itself no longer being an assumption. We are all in this moment of transition. And it is uncertain, and it is scary, and it is weird, and there is fear, and there is worry. But there is also an opportunity here for time of extraordinary growth. And as we think about growth, change, and transition, developmental psychologists have a word for this. They call it liminal spaces, where you're between one safe place and another. Or a pastor who I love, he does a lot of good work with psychology and spirituality and emotional health and well-being, Pete Scazzaro, highly recommend him. He calls transitions the confusing in-between. Or another pastor refers to them as the neutral zone. Whatever you call your current situation, most experts argue that the confusing in-between with all its uncertainty is where God does some of his best works. And you don't believe me, I encourage you, just read any story in the Bible. Those characters went through extraordinary periods of uncertainty. Yet that is where God shaped, molded, and formed his people. It is in this confusing in-between we currently find ourselves in. But what if this is the season where God is shaping and molding and forming us into the people he wants us to become? So we can become a light, a blessing to the others who are anxious and who are worried. Can we put our faith in God during this time, during this confusing in-between? You know, I love worship music, and I love how Elevation Worship puts this idea of the confusing in-between. The song is called Here Again, and I encourage you sometime today, put it on. I'm just going to read a few lyrics right from the start of this song. It says, "Can't go back to the beginning, can't control what tomorrow will bring, but I know here in the middle is the place where you promise to be. I'm not enough unless you come. Will you meet me here again? Because all I want is all you are. Will you meet me here again?" And that is where God wants to meet us, right here, in this time, in this space, in this moment. So I'm thinking of 2020 and 2021 as our year in the desert, our confusing in between. You know, like all of you, I would much rather take the 11-day route north, the direct route, the easy route. Instead, here we are waiting on God to pastor us, to lead us through this barren landscape of our time. And just like the Israelites received three invitations, I believe we have three invitations. One, to camp around God's presence and trust him to lead and guide us through COVID-19 and our season of socio-political unrest. Or to put it another way, to ground ourselves in God and the peace he offers us. Or Jesus' language in John chapter 15, to abide in him, to make our home in him, to be in constant communion with him. Two, to let God form us into the people who are ready for whatever is next. That is, to open our inner hearts to the surgical healing work of the Spirit, to cooperate with his work in our souls, not to close off, not to resist his will, not to avoid the pain and the change that all brings, but to let God do a deep work within us. And number three, to live gratefully one day at a time. And I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but we need to live on manna, meaning live off one prophetic word from God or a promise from Scripture or a sense of assurance during this time. And at a more tangible level, to live us his literal provisions over our lives, food for the day and a roof over our heads at night. You know, it's funny how often we vow to give God our future with a wave of emotion, a sense of heroic self-confidence. But the future is easy to give God simply because we don't have the future yet. All we have is today with all its good and with all its trouble. And we need to offer that to God each day. We must fight off the urge to grumble and instead give thanks for our daily bread, literally and figuratively. We need to learn to live in this uncertainty. And over the course of the 2,000 years of Christianity, followers have called this liminal space, these transitions, these moments of confusing in between, the holy uncertainty. Holy uncertainty is the capacity to live with a very loose grip or no grip at all on our plans, and more important than the outcomes of our plans, because our security is rooted in a relational connection to God, not in a false sense of control. Apprentices of Jesus, followers of Jesus, who develop this capacity for holy uncertainty still make plans, but they are free at an emotional level from the need for those plans to come to pass. They don't need to know what will happen or not happen, how long it will take, because they are happy in God and his control over their lives. Holy uncertainty is one of the reasons God takes so many of us, what some authors, what some theologians write as the dark night of the soul, a desert-like season of dry, arid spirituality where there's a stripping down of our emotional enjoyment of God himself, not in cruelty, but in love. The dark night is designed by our guide to set us free from our fear-based need for control. In the dark night, in those seasons of uncertainty, in those moments of uncertainty, we realize that we are not in control with our relationship with God. God is in control. We come to accept that Christianity, that Christian spirituality is not a formula for happiness or self-improvement project or religion in the negative sense of that word. It's a relationship of rescue, and we are not in charge of that relationship of rescue. And you know, I talk about this dark night of the soul, and it's evident all throughout the Psalms. The Psalms are beautiful and raw. They give a great testament to what it is to experience this life with all its goodness and all its badness. Scholars point out that 2/3 of the psalm are a lament, a kind of prayerful protest against God over evil. Most of them resolve at the end of the lament, but also many don't resolve. They don't end on a happy note. The psalms we read in the dark night are the ones that don't resolve. They don't end with things were really bad and it worked out. They end with God, things are really bad and I don't see you at work, but I trust you. But I trust you. You know, if we can get there, if we can make peace with the inevitable uncertainty of life, then we can live with serenity right in the middle of the desert, right in the middle of uncertainty, right in the middle of political turmoil and chaos. It's interesting that if we keep reading Exodus 16, after the manna story comes the introduction of Sabbath, which is a way of saying that if we can live one day at a time in grateful trust, we can not only survive the desert of uncertainty, but we can actually thrive with uncertainty, with entire days of delight and joy. All that to say, we have an incredible opportunity with COVID-19. Are we going to take the opportunity that is in front of us? It's said that the World War II generation was the most relaxed and happy generation in American history. Happiness levels peaked in America the decade after the war. Experts also claim that millennials and Gen Z, who grew up with more security than any generation in American history, are the most anxious generation of all time. And while our suffering pales in comparison to living through World War II, still there's an opportunity here that most generations don't get later in life. While some people get to holy uncertainty at a younger age due to war, due to poverty, or trauma like cancer. Most of us don't receive an invitation to this holy uncertainty until the second half of life, when we have to face the reality of an aging body, of our mortality. The reality of the mistake of our past, or the fact that some things are broken beyond repair. The reality that life is not always an upward climb for greater levels of success. And I just want to reflect on this little thing here. There's a field of Christian research called stage theory, which is basically a fusion of developmental psychology and Christian spirituality. And one framework in stage theory is this idea of the first half and the second half of life. As a general rule, the second half of life is less linear, less about upward mobility, less about grasping for control, and more about surrender, about character over career, about the inner journey back to God. And Maurice Dicus uses this diagram to explain the spiritual journey. And I find it very helpful. See, he says, when we're young, we have this sense of upward mobility and forward motion. We think that the sky is the limit. But then, at some point, we all hit a crisis of limitation. Maybe we get fired from a job we love. Maybe our career stalls out and we aren't really passionate about it. Maybe we go through a divorce, we have a problem with a child, the death of a loved one. There's many number of things that count as a crisis of limitation. And then at that point, three things can sort of happen. Some become the old fool. They keep living in the fantasy of upwards mobility. Think midlife crisis. They buy flashy things. They try to just dress younger. It's the stereotype of an abrupt divorce and running off to marry someone younger or new. Two, far from becoming... Instead of becoming the old fool, they become the embittered fool. They just settle, watch Netflix, drink, plateau, criticize the people who actually keep going up the mountain. They become cynical. Or three, we can become the holy fool. We accept the invitation to go on an inward journey. Discover what life is really about. As Jesus put it in the Message translation, live freely and lightly. I say that right now because all of us during this season have an invitation to go on that journey to discover the heart of God. We're all receiving an invitation to dig deep, to go into becoming the people God intends us to be, to allow Him to mold and shape us, to use this season to become the people we ought to be. You know, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to accept the invitation of Jesus into that holy uncertainty, into the desert of COVID-19, to let God form us into people of faith, hope, and love. What's ahead of us? I don't know. Nobody does. And as much as it cuts me, and it goes against the grain of my personality, I'm becoming okay with that. It's often said that if you get cancer, the best doctors are not the smartest ones, the most proficient at predictions. The best doctors are the ones who say, there are a few different ways it could go, and I don't know what will happen, but I am with you. And the same could be said for us. Some of the most liberating, honest, kind words we can say to each other in this season are, I don't know, but God is with us. And we're in this together, in this holy uncertainty. And that's okay. I'm here for you. And to clarify, holy uncertainty doesn't mean we don't plan for the future, but it means we make our plans, but we let go of the outcomes at an emotional level. We strategize and we do our best, but we make peace with the fact that we are not in control of what happens, and that's okay. Currently, I find planning an exercising comedy. I have no clue what the coming year will look like. As a pastor, this is super weird. You know, I have to try and attempt to plan how we're going to meet, what we're going to do, and think of all the various possible scenarios. What if we can't gather again for another year or two? What if we can only meet in groups of 10 or 20 or 50 at most? What if we enter economic depression? Part of my job is to have a rough plan of each possibility. But this is an attempt at control. It's just an attempt to live and lead in a way that is responsive but not reactive. Eisenhower, after World War II, said this, in preparing for battle, I've always found that plans are useless, but planning is indispensable. Planning is a great way to prepare myself for the uncertainty of the future, so I respond and not react. But when I finish my scenario planning, all I can do is close the Word document, chuckle, and go have dinner. I have no idea what will happen. And I love how James puts it in chapter 4. He says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow will go like this in this or that city, spend a year there, carry on your business and make money. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." So make your plans, diagram it out, get your life ready. But set those plans down, have a good laugh, detach from the outcomes, and teach yourself instead to be in God's presence and peace and breathe and take it one day at a time. So thank you for listening. I hope this has blessed you. Let me just say a word of prayer. Jesus, we want to thank you for your leading and your guidance during this time. I pray that each and every one of us can live in this tension, in this moment of holy uncertainty, that we accept the invitation you're offering us and we learn to live gratefully in your presence. Lead and guide us. Help us become the people we ought to be. Help us be a blessing and a light to others. I pray for your peace that surpasses all understanding. Lead us through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.